this lecture on the role of the wife. Before I start the lecture, I'll mention a couple of resources that are very helpful that I've used in counseling. Along with that one that Pastor Brad was talking about, When Sinners Say I Do, which is just exceptional. The way I use that book is just have the person read a chapter a week and underline your insights and then bring that back and we discuss it and just go through the book chapter by chapter. That's how I use that. You've got the one book by Jay Adams, Christian Living in the Home, which is an excellent resource. And then another one is Feminine Appeal. You can look at this if you want to. I don't think I see any copies out there on the Thomas Text book table. But this was written by Carolyn Mahaney. If you're familiar with Sovereign Grace Ministries and C.J. Mahaney, he's over that ministry. And his wife, Carolyn, has written several books. And this one is very, very helpful. What she basically did was take Titus 2:4, just one verse, and broke it down and wrote a chapter describing how each of the words in that verse is to be understood and put into practice. You know that verse that says the older women should train the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be busy at home, be kind, be self-controlled, and be subject to your husband. So each of those words she unpacks and explains it in a chapter, and I'll have a lady read one chapter a week, underline your insights, and bring it back, and then we discuss it. And then you've probably seen that Excellent Wife by Martha Peace out there on the book table. This is a little bit heftier of a volume. It's almost like an encyclopedia. It's kind of like a companion book to The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. And that, too, is a pretty hefty-sized book. But if you have both of those books, you basically have the volumes that you would need in marriage counseling. But God has gifted many people with the ability to help us, and there are many, many other books and resources that are helpful. But these are the ones that I have been using most recently. If you want to follow along while I'm going through the lecture by reading the scriptures with me, I made a handout for you, and you can kind of just keep that handy because I'll refer to those scriptures throughout the lecture. Well, when people come in for marriage counseling, or if you're just talking to a friend or a relative whose marriage is in trouble, one of the first and most important things that you want to communicate to them is that there is hope. God's word really does have the answers for our problems, but it's really important to communicate this in a way that emphasizes that Christ is the center of everything. Our hope has got to be in Him. Sometimes, to be honest with you, when people come in for counseling, the marriage doesn't survive. It doesn't last. I've worked with women who's going through a divorce. And so the hope can't be just in restoration of the relationship. It's got to be in something higher and greater. And I've seen God do just amazing things in women's lives. Women are the ones I mostly work with. And I've seen women go through really devastating circumstances and come out on the other side richer, fuller, more trusting in God than they ever were before. Everything in creation points to Christ, and that includes marriage, if we have eyes to see it. If you use the Bible like this, this is a mistake that I made, and I think a lot of people, when they're first learning to do counseling, they make this mistake, and I'll tell you what it is, so you hopefully you won't do this. But you get... Or I was just so overwhelmed with all the material and all of the information that's available to try to help folks. And I basically used the Bible like an encyclopedia. Like you'd hear a problem, and then you find a verse that seems to fit, and then you tell the person to do X, Y, and Z, hoping that that'll fix the problem. But that's missing the big picture. And if you do that, you'll generally run into roadblocks and snags along the way, because you're really not hitting the nail on the head when you do it like that. It's not saying that we don't use the scriptures or don't tell them you need to do X, Y, and Z, but you have to put it within a context. In Paul David Tripp's book, How People Change, which may be out there on the book table, he says this: if you try to reduce the Bible to a set of directions, not only will you miss its overall wisdom, you will not make sense of the directions. They will only make sense in the context of the whole story. And again, he says, when you examine the Bible carefully, you see that it provides an overall picture of life. This is important because only when you have an overall sense of what God is doing can you make sense of the details of your life. Marriage problems, like any other kinds of problems, reveal things about our hearts and about our relationship to Christ. There's nothing like marriage to show us that we need to change. But in order to do that, we desperately need the Savior and His sustaining grace every day. So what an opportunity it is when you have folks that are coming to you for help. Initially, oftentimes they're broken, they're hurting, they're desperate, oftentimes even hopeless. And this is a wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel right into focus, because what's happening in many cases is they are reaping the consequences of sinful choices over a long period of time, and things are breaking apart and they're really hurting. And so that's why I said hope has got to be in the person of Jesus Christ. So biblical counseling is really more about helping people to seek a relationship with Christ. Then out of love and wholehearted devotion to Him, and depending on His ever-present grace for help, seek to obey all of His commands, doing the X, Y, and Z that you're talking about, no matter how you feel or how difficult the situation may be, because more than anything, you want to glorify God with your life. So the most important issue here is, as it refers to this big picture, is how do we learn to glorify God in marriage by fulfilling our God-given roles and responsibilities? And the answers are amazingly vertical. Getting our hearts right with God first, and then we can work on the horizontal relationships. We want to help people first to build on the right foundation, and then follow God's blueprint for marriage, much like building a house. A good foundation is extremely important. I'm going to read the first three verses on your handout. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. When a couple comes in for counseling whose marriage is collapsing, it might look like this. I found that picture on the front page of a newspaper a few years ago after some hurricanes had ripped through Florida and left a swath of devastation. And that picture caught my eye because it reminded me of something that Jesus talked about in the Bible. You can see this house, it's totally collapsed in on itself. It's built on the sandy beach. You can see the oceans behind it. And that man kneeling there looks like he may have been the owner of the house. Perhaps he had lost everything. This reminds me of Jesus' teaching at the in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew. He describes two different men, two different houses, a storm, and then two different results. And he said that if a man hears the word of God and puts it into practice, he's like a man that builds his house on the rock. And when the storms come, that house remains intact because it was built on the rock. But the man who hears the word of God and does not put it into practice is like one that builds his house on sand. There's no foundation, And when the storms of life come, that house is blown over and collapses. And this refers to marriage as well as to life in general. When the storms come, and they come to all of us, eventually, if you live long enough, you'll experience some pretty good storms in your marriage. But if it's built on the rock, and according to God's blueprint, it will stand. It will stay intact. And the good news is that we can tell people is that, okay, it looks like this now, but we can push all of that rubble away and start brand new. This time we're going to build on the right foundation, which is faith in Christ, in utter submission to Him as Lord of your life, obeying Him and following the blueprint He gives us in His Word concerning marriage and relationships. So tonight, what I want to do is discuss some essential building blocks that a wife must know and understand so she can apply them in her marriage and do her part to build this house so that she can glorify God right there in the midst of her marriage. These essential elements are from God's Word and not from the opinions of sinful man, and certainly not from the culture that we live in. Some of what I say, I think, will sound like it's repeating what Pastor Brad said, but I'll probably be saying it in a slightly different way. That's typical for women to say things in a slightly different way than men do. The three words that I'm going to be emphasizing tonight are the words submission, helper, and respect. Of course, there are a lot of other building materials that goes into a marriage, like kindness and forgiveness, many other elements. But without these three, submission, helper, and respect, the woman will basically be building on sand. She can do a great job of raising kids and decorating the house and doing all kinds of things, but she's building on sand if she doesn't have these three in place. And a lot of women do not understand what this looks like. They don't understand what submission is, and they have to be taught. So what I'm going to do, first of all, is talk about what submission is not to try to clear up some confusion about it. First of all, submission is not inequality. As Pastor Brad mentioned that verse in 1 Peter 3:7, the Lord commands husbands to treat their wives with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And then in Genesis 1:27, it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The scriptures teach that men and women are equal. They have equal value and equal essence, but they have different functions and roles to fulfill. In one of Wayne Mack's books that you may see out there on the table called Strengthening Your Marriage, he says this. He was referring to Christ himself, who was a submitter. Jesus Christ submitted to his Father and to his earthly parents, for example. And he says this, quote, Jesus Christ was not inferior to Mary and Joseph, and yet the scripture says that as a child he continued in subjection to them. Jesus Christ was in no way inferior to God the Father. He was and is fully and completely God in every sense. Yet the scripture asserts that there is order and structure in the Trinity. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then Paul declared, I want you to understand that Christ is ahead of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11. Certainly this does not imply that Christ is inferior to God the Father. Rather, it teaches that there is division of labor and responsibility even in the Trinity. In like fashion, the submission of the wife in no way implies inferiority. Instead, it teaches the necessity for order and structure, for a division of labor and responsibility in the home, unquote. And this is so that there is harmony in the home, in the relationships, and so that it functions in a way that glorifies God. Submission is not recognizing that the husband is infallible. Like Pastor Brad mentioned, she's married to a sinner who also is struggling to fulfill his God-given roles and responsibilities. Submission does not mean that a wife puts on a blindfold and just swallows hook, line, and sinker everything that her husband wants to do. And this is because she is first of all responsible to God before she is responsible to her husband, and we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. It is not immobility. She is not a doormat. I hear a lot of times women say, well, you mean I'm just supposed to be a doormat? And it's not inactivity, and she's not a slave. In fact, she is to actively pursue her responsibilities, to pursue loving, respecting, and helping her husband, regardless of whether the husband is fulfilling his role or not. In other words, his behavior does not dictate to her whether she does her part. And this helps to clear up a lot of confusion, because if a woman is married to a very sinful man who is perhaps not even a believer, who does not want to do his part in the marriage to glorify God, it can throw her into a lot of confusion, and she wonders, well, what am I supposed to do when this or when that happens? And the fact is that God's word is very clear to her. The roles do not change. She is still to be submissive to her husband, but she may need your help in clarifying what does that look like on a day-to-day basis as she's responding to her husband. Ephesians 4:16 says that in the body of Christ, each member of the body has work to do. So we want to help her see the big overall picture of what God is doing. Every woman is strategically placed in her marriage by God to fulfill God's plan for redeeming people and for advancing the kingdom. So even if she is a stay-at-home mom and she doesn't have a lot of social life, God is giving her this opportunity to advance his kingdom just in her own little sphere right there with her husband and her children. And if she understands the big picture, it'll give her more hope, because otherwise she may feel that she's not accomplishing anything and what she does doesn't really matter. 1 Timothy 3 lists the qualifications for an overseer, which includes that a man must manage his household well. And like Pastor Brad was saying, it doesn't mean that the husband must do everything, but he must be able to utilize the gifts and abilities that have been given to his wife so that the home is honoring to God. Submission is not inarticulation. It does not mean she doesn't talk or to try to gently persuade or to discuss things in a submissive manner. Sometimes I'll hear this: in order to maintain peace in my home, I just can't talk, can't say anything. Or if she's in a cranky mood, her husband may say, what's wrong, honey? And she'll say, nothing. But Ephesians 4 says that we are commanded to speak the truth in love. So wives are obligated under God to be honest, but to do it in love and in a way that's gracious and respectful. Proverbs 31:26 says, she speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She's not to cover up evil or to be overcome by her husband's failures, but with humility be strong and address issues with grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Basically, if a woman had that verse right in front of her mind and her eyes at all times, there would virtually be no arguing in the home. Because even if her husband said things that would incite her to anger, for example, if she always responded back to him with grace, what it would basically be doing is constantly pouring cold water on a low spark. It just never has an opportunity to grow. But if she responds back in kind, it's like throwing gasoline on a spark. And then back and forth, and pretty soon you have this huge forest fire of an argument going. Submission is not intellectual stagnation. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says, those given a trust must prove faithful, and wives are responsible to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that involves having our minds renewed and living according to knowledge. It says that in Romans chapter 12 as well. So it's really our responsibility to search the scriptures and to grow in wisdom and find out what pleases the Lord. It's not a denial of influence. Many women throughout the scriptures were used by God and were very influential. For example, Hannah was the mother of Samuel, and it tells her story in 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3. She was very influential. She committed her son, her firstborn son, to the service of God when he was very little, and he grew to become one of Israel's greatest prophets. And God used Timothy's mother and grandmother in a powerful way. The scripture says that they taught him the scriptures from early childhood, and he came to salvation because of that knowledge that they taught him. Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife team that were very helpful in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And also Paul mentions many women throughout his epistles that were extremely helpful to him in his ministry. Submission is not iniquitous manipulation. That means trying to make your husband change or do things your way without him really knowing what you're trying to do. One of the most pervasive evidences of a woman's depravity is her desire to usurp that authority in the home that was given to the husband by God. And when she does this, it causes great turmoil and dysfunction in the family. Some of the ways that women try to manipulate their husband is expressed by crying or pouting, withdrawing, outbursts of anger, withholding intimacy, trying to make her husband see things her way. And she can be very tenacious about this. And what happens often is that the husband responds to that by becoming more and more passive. And then what you have is this role reversal picture, like Pastor Brad was talking about, where the wife is running the home and the husband is the follower. That is not the way God designed it, and it does not bring glory to God, and it is not a happy way for the family to be living. So what is submission? I will start talking about what it is. It's a divine plan for the function and order in the home. The word submission comes from a Greek military word, hupotasso, which basically means to place oneself under the authority of another or to rank under. It's a voluntary, willing attitude. Jesus willingly submitted his life and his will to the will of his Father. And if you do a study on the life of Jesus with a woman who is particularly struggling in this area, it will help her to understand what submission looks like. It's the idea of, I put myself in submission. Nowhere in the Bible is the husband commanded to force his wife into submission. If he does that, he is not being the loving servant leader that he's called to be. Rather, the wife is commanded to make herself submissive. And submission is to authority, not just to a person. In fact, the husband may not at all be worthy of it. But since he is your husband, you have the responsibility to submit. I think about it like this. If you are driving in your car and a police officer pulled you over, and you put the window down, and he spoke to you, you'd see that badge, and you see the uniform. He may be speaking to you rudely. He may not have a very good personality at all, but you're looking at that badge, and you know that that represents authority, and you want to respond to that person respectfully, or you'll be in a lot of trouble. It's kind of the same way with the husband. You see the badge, and that represents God's ordained authority that is given to him. And so you do want to respect that, because if you don't, that you'll reap serious consequences. So submission is the divine plan for function and order. In Ephesians 5, Colossians 3:18, and 1 Peter 3, they all say the same thing, that wives are to submit to their husband. But this is where we begin to understand that this is a spiritual matter, as the church is to submit to Christ. Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created, and then God performed the first wedding, he taught Adam and Eve how they were supposed to relate to each other and taught them their roles in their marriage. And when sin entered the world then, those roles did not change. Their responsibilities did not change. But our ability to carry them out changed dramatically. And that's why we need grace. That's why we need a Savior in order to do the very things that he's called us to do. Again, it brings the gospel message right into clear focus, right in the midst of your marriage. And it's to be a continuous thing, not on and off, depending on whether it's easy to submit or whether the husband is deserving of it. Submission is a way of life for all believers. It's seen in the home and in the church and in society as a whole. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and we must teach men that they are to be submissive as well. They submit to God, to Jesus Christ as their head, and when they do that, it'll show up in the way that they treat their wives. If they are submitted to the Lord, they will then willingly love their wife, care for their wife, and serve their wife. Also, what I wanted to say that is, if a woman is truly converted, if she is surrendered her life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, she needs to understand the radical implications of that as it refers to her marriage. God calls her to have the same devotion to her husband as she would have to Christ, that same attitude of willing submission to her husband. In other words, she can't say, I love the Lord, but I won't submit to this man. There's something wrong there. There's a gap between her spiritual convictions and her beliefs and how it's showing up in real life. In 1 Peter 2, it says that all believers are to submit to every authority instituted among men. And then Romans 13 talks about this as well, how we are to submit to the governing authorities. And then 1 Peter 5:5 says that young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Oftentimes in a situation, a woman is very needy of God's grace, very desperately needs his help. And in order for her to have this window of grace open to flood into her life, the one thing that she must do is to humble herself. She should be told from and shown in the scripture that God opposes the proud. If she refuses to submit and she has a rebellious attitude, you can tell her flat out, no grace for you. We want God's grace. We need God's grace. But if you don't humble yourself, it's not there. Next, submission is actually a protection for the wife. Decisions and their consequences are placed on the husband. The husband, as head of the home, is given ultimate responsibility for the condition and state of that home. So, adding on to what Pastor Brad said, if the home is falling apart, there's no love in the home, there's conflict and fighting going on all the time, the person that is called to the carpet first is the husband. That doesn't mean the wife isn't doing her part in sinning, but the buck starts here with the husband, and he's got to be the one to be addressed initially because he is the leader of the home. Next, submission is more of an attitude than anything, and Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. He submitted to his Father. He said things like this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And in Matthew 26, he said, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was excruciatingly suffering and facing the most severe situation in his life, he said to his Father, "May this cup be taken from me, not my will, but your will be done." And truly, there are some women who are in a situation where it's extremely difficult for her to want to submit to her husband. Very, very hard. And she needs to look at Christ. She needs to see him and put her hope in him. That's her only hope for being able to do the difficult thing that God has called her to do. It really is a matter of trust in God. A lot of times a woman will be very afraid because of the decisions that her husband wants to make. And she fears disaster if he makes certain kinds of decisions, maybe they're financial decisions or other kinds. And what you can tell her is that as long as your husband is not telling you to do something sinful, then do what your husband wants to do. Pray for him. Talk to him. Tell him your concerns. It's okay to do that. Tell him that you're on his side. Tell him that you want what's best. And tell him that you'll pray for him. But in the end, the decision is on your shoulders. And I'll go along with whatever you decide to do. That will take a lot of trust in God sometimes for her to do that. Next, it's an act of the will. It's not according to how you feel. In James, for example, he says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in verse 25, in James 1, he says, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. God blesses obedience, and he gives us grace. In John 13, there's a story about where Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet, and Jesus replied to him, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Sometimes what the woman is asked to do does not make sense to her senses. It just does not make sense. But she must choose to trust God and obey and leave the results in God's hands. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I jotted down here. In Ecclesiastes 11:5, it says, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. If you're like me, I like to understand things before I go to do something. I like to know how this is all going to work out. But a lot of times, you can't have that information as much as you'd like to have it. Sometimes it just boils down to trusting God and doing what's in front of you right at the moment and being submissive to your husband, even if you don't understand why he wants to make the decisions that he's making. In John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And we've learned that the biblical concept of love is doing. It's an action, not just a feeling. And this is so important to emphasize. You can't repeat it too often, I don't think, because so much of the time our lives are controlled by how we feel. You actually do not have to feel like submitting in order to do it. Just like you don't have to feel like forgiving, but you can do it, even though you don't feel like it sometimes. Submission is a proof of one's love, especially for God. In John 14, Jesus was speaking of his death, and he stated that the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father commanded me. His submission to his Father's will was a proof of his love for his Father. Again, you may not understand, but trust God and obey him. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, this whole section of scripture is in the context of suffering. And somehow, within God's perfect wisdom and perfect design, he said that for a woman, even married to an unbeliever or a husband that does not want to obey God, submission is your most important evangelistic tool. Not talk, not lots of words. In fact, probably the fewer words, the better. And just your behavior. Just let your husband see your respectful, gentle, quiet spirit behavior. And that will speak to him more than your words. It's an all-inclusive command unless it directly violates God's words. God has given the husband authority, but not ultimate authority. In other words, he doesn't have the authority to tell his wife to do something that's clearly in the wrong. It's a proper relationship to God's authority. Like we've been saying all along, submission is really a spiritual attitude in your heart first towards the Lord, and then it plays out in your horizontal relationships with people. Submission is actually a way to stay youthful and beautiful. In 1 Peter 3, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Outward appearances do deteriorate over time, but the real beauty that comes from within gets better and better as a woman gets older. It's a beauty that never fades. And when God himself says that this gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in his sight, that's something that we should all strive for. Submission is a picture of how the church is to, of Jesus Christ, is to obey him. So talking about a purpose statement, you can actually live out before the world this relationship of the church to Jesus Christ and how it should look. As I mentioned earlier, marriage points to Christ. And at all costs, we don't want to misrepresent this relationship. So to sum up, submission has to do with functional issues, the place of authority. And it's not an issue of equality. Just like in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal, but they have different functions to fulfill. There are some theological principles to consider. One is that submission goes back to creation. Like I mentioned earlier, in the Garden of Eden, even before sin occurred, God put this responsibility on Eve in order for her to relate correctly to her husband. When God ordained marriage, he had in view way down the road the picture of Christ and how he would relate to his bride, the church. And then he said that the woman was created to help the man. So this principle of woman being the man's helper is by God's design. That was his idea. And the fact is that if a woman makes it her life's ambition to help her husband be everything that God wants him to be, that actually is her way of being fulfilled. And God will bless her with peace and contentment as she does that. Next, it's a protection Because as you remember, at the fall, Eve was deceived, and because of the sin, she led the whole human race into sin. And it's a lesson that God once taught. All of life is to be lived under the authority of Christ. And when we step out of his perfect will, we are heading for disaster. And we don't honor him as he alone deserves. The next word that we'll talk about is the word helper. In Genesis 2:18, the scripture says that it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helpmeet suitable for him. So this wife is ideally suited, and that flows out of the previous command to submit, because as you help your husband fulfill his God-given roles and let him lead you, serve you, and love you, you are actually making it easier for him. It is so hard for a man to lead a wife who is not submissive and not respectful. It is very hard for him to do that. And the fact is, she's probably wishing he would do a better job of it, not realizing that she's actually getting in the way a lot of the time. Wayne Mack says this: she is man's complement, not his carbon copy. She is to man what a key is to a lock and what film is to a camera, indispensable. In Proverbs 18:22, it says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. The husband is a wife's primary ministry. So even if a wife is gifted in a career, for example, or even in ministry in the church, she must make sure that her priorities remain intact. Her husband comes first, after God, of course. And then if she has the time and the energy left over, then she can participate in other activities outside of her home. A lot of American women work outside the home, and it's not necessarily wrong, but it can become a snare, because many times women are giving all of their energy and time to their work or their career, and what suffers is the home, the relationship to the husband and to the children, and the managing of the home all suffer. So if there's a situation like this, the woman must be counseled to make some changes there so that she can get her priorities back on track. The woman can exhibit joy and contentment in her role because this is the way God designed it. Proverbs 31, several scriptures here. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. I can't think of a better compliment to receive than to have your children say that to you, or your husband say that to you. There's a lot of ways that you can be complimented in the world, but this is the best. It says, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. And that's the woman who has found great delight in doing her work. She also contributes as a member of a partnership. And there are results from this. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, for example, there's a passage that talks about sowing and reaping. It says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's always a harvest of consequences to experience depending on what you sow early on. If a wife is stingy about helping her husband, if she's kind of stingy about being submissive and respectful, she shouldn't really expect a harvest of wonderful consequences down the road. But on the other hand, if she puts her life into this, into helping her husband, to being submissive and respectful, she can expect a good harvest, because that's God's promise. The next word that we'll talk about is reverence or respect. Ephesians 5:33 says, says, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That word must is very strong. It implies an unequivocal command. And it has to do a lot with what a wife thinks in her heart. So what does it mean to reverence your husband? Think about what it means to reverence God. Honor him, prefer him, praise him, love him, and admire him. And this is whether or not he deserves it. That's where the glitch comes in, because so many times the woman will be respectful if he deserves it, but she needs to learn, in her mind especially, how to have respectful, kind-hearted thoughts towards her husband, even if he is not worthy of it. It's a matter of the heart. In your inner being, you place great weight upon the life of your husband. Your husband is not a chore, but a delight to you, and that is something that can be learned. For a woman that is particularly struggling in this area, a homework assignment that may be very helpful is to have her do a study on scriptures such as Philippians 4, 8, and 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. She can write those scriptures out and word by word line up whether her thoughts and her actions are agreeing with what the scripture is talking about. She can learn to treat her husband as though he is doing his part. Haven't you noticed that if you are always pointing out somebody's faults and criticizing them, they tend to be discouraged. They tend to not want to do better. But if you point out evidences of grace in their life, evidences of good things in their life, it seems to make them want to do better. Some ways to show respect in her mind: she should avoid criticism, even secret disapproval in her thought process. And for some women, this is a very strong, serious stronghold. It's like her mind is just captivated by disapproving thoughts about her husband, and she needs God's grace and help to break down that stronghold and learn to replace those kinds of thoughts with biblical thoughts. She should give him warm acceptance no matter what. Don't try to reform him. That's not your job, to try to change your husband. That's God's job. Just love him. And especially, don't talk to others negatively about him unless it's a trusted counselor who's trying to help you. Respect doesn't mean that you're the husband's personal Holy Spirit. If a wife doesn't learn to respect her husband, she will become like a thorn in his side. She will become like a dripping faucet. I hate dripping faucets, especially at night. It's so irritating to hear that noise. And it says in Proverbs that that's how a woman is, that nags her husband. It's like this nagging, drippy noise. And if she could only hear herself, she might want to change. If a wife doesn't learn to respect her husband, then she will fill her mind with all the things that she wants to change in her husband so that he will be all that she wants him to be. That doesn't mean that the husband doesn't need to change. Of course they need to change, and I think they know they need to change. But if she has her mind filled with kind-hearted, respectful thoughts, she will be prepared better to speak graciously and kindly to her husband about her concerns. It doesn't mean that if he wrongs me, I don't have to obey. The scriptures teach that she is to submit to her husband in everything. She's to learn to overcome his evil with good and to respond respectfully to his sinful behavior. In some situations, some scripture references that may be helpful and insightful is one, for example, in 1 Samuel 24. This isn't a marriage situation, but it's the same principle. In that portion of scripture, David is running for his life because King Saul has gone crazy, insane, because of jealousy, and he actually wants to murder David. So here you have King Saul, God's anointed authority over the nation of Israel. He's still in his place of authority, and David is responding to this. So when you read that story, you can see what really is in David's heart. In the pressure cooker moment, when he doesn't really have a whole lot of time to think, we see what really David is made out of. And it says that when David and his men were hiding in a cave, and Saul came in to rest and didn't realize the men were farther back in the cave, David's men said to David, "Here's your chance. God has brought him into your hands. Now you can kill him." But David did not have that thought. But he did sneak up on Saul and cut a piece of his robe off the bottom of his garment and then went back to where he was hiding. And it says there that he was conscience stricken because of just doing that. I don't understand the whole concept there, but I think it has something to do with the emblem that was on his garment represented something like his authority. And David, out of whatever was going on in his mind, cut that off. And it said, he said later, he knew that was wrong. And later on, when Saul and David were in a safer situation, and David was able to talk to Saul about his concerns and ask him, "Why are you doing this? What have I done wrong?" He actually prostrated himself down on the ground before Saul. Here is the man who is trying to kill him, and David is down, bowing down before him. That shows me that David had the right thing in his heart. He knew that God had Saul still in authority over him, and it was not his place to change that. And in fact, what happened later is that Saul was taken care of by God, and David wasn't even around. David just continued to do what he needed to do on a daily basis, and God took care of Saul. Another scripture reference that may be helpful in some situations is Psalm 81, verse 11. It says, "But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." Sometimes a woman that you're counseling really is in a situation where she is under a very ungodly authority. And you have to give her clear biblical counsel. She's got to have a clear understanding of what is she supposed to do in this situation, because the desire in her heart is often to run for safety, run for peace, and get away from this situation. But God's word says, "Get out of my way. I'll take care of this person who's hurting you." So how does a woman get out of God's way and let God do what only God can do? By submitting, by respecting, by helping her husband. That is what she can do. And in her mind, she's at the same time trusting God to do what only he can do to help her husband. Well, some results of lack of reverence. Tension, destruction of love. You can imagine that if a woman is continually mulling around thoughts in her mind about the things that she doesn't like about her husband, there's not going to be any feelings of affection and love towards him, because the feelings come just as a result of how we think. She could be very discouraged and depressed. God is not honored, and the relationship of Christ to the church is distorted. And this hinders God's work, because oftentimes God will actually use a sinful husband to bring sanctification into the life of the woman. She needs to take opportunities to overcome evil with good. And like I mentioned before, in 1 Peter 3, The best witness to an unbelieving husband is a submissive wife who's full of purity and reverence for God. So to sum up, the essential building blocks for this foundation in the marriage, as far as the woman's part is concerned, is submission, helper, and respect. So I think you can go take a break. If you have any questions, we can talk out there while you're